Good morning, church family. It's Pastor Nate here. It's good to be with you this morning as we are still battling through this isolation pandemic crisis it is that we have going on. Hopefully, this will be a word of encouragement for you this morning. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And we will get started there. While you're making your way there, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, that people would be able to focus, even though all they're getting is audio. Lord, that the attention and the focus would be on your scriptures. Lord, providentially, you have given us Ecclesiastes and this season, where we are in our lives and in a point in history. And I believe it's applicable to things that we're dealing with right now. And I thank you for your timeliness and orderliness and all that you've given us. So, Father, bless this meeting that we have to share together as Christians. May you be glorified in it. As I said, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 6, 4, 5, and 6. Not a very long sermon, I don't think. Just wanted to give you a little bit of encouragement, you know, especially for what's been going on the past several days and weeks with this pandemic virus that is sweeping the globe. And that just kind of blows my mind that a virus that can start in one region of the world eventually wrap itself around the entire world. I just find that fascinating but scary at the same time that something like that can happen. So hopefully this crisis that we're in, I pray, has forced us as Christians, as believers, to take an inventory on what is really important in life. You know, just the other day, Andrew and I took a physical inventory of all of our food and supplies, and we put it into an Excel spreadsheet. We're a little nerdy like that, okay? But we did. It took us a few hours, and we listed everything in that Excel spreadsheet. And the thought was we're going to ration our consumption of supplies. And as we use those supplies, we make a little hash mark on our inventory sheet so we know how long those things are going to last us. And in a time of crisis, it's in our human nature for us to think about these things. How are we going to survive? How are we going to make it? Do we have enough food and supplies? Should the shelves in the stores run completely out of produce? These are just kinds of the things that I think about. I can't help but think about them. You know, do we have a plan for the near future? And how do you do that without a little bit of panic coming out of us? A little bit of fear. I don't know that you can. And if you figured it out, let me know. Because every once in a while, I still have a little bit of just I guess, panic run over me. Like, you know, what is going to happen here? And so, but you know, with everything that has been going on, it is hard not to focus on the here and the now, right? On what is going to happen today, what's going to happen tomorrow. We've been forced to inventory our personal needs, and to some extent, our attention has been razor focused on just ourselves and our families. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon once again reminds us on where our focus in life should be. Life is more than just making sure you have enough toilet paper, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. Toilet paper is vitally important, extremely important. But life is just more than that. It's more than what just our personal needs are. And I think my hope is as we go through these next several verses, the main point of this passage or this chunk of verses that we're studying is that we strive to keep balance in this chaotic world. And this is just one aspect of an area that we can keep balance in. But it's important as we go through this pandemic episode, as we go through this coronavirus, this COVID-19 crisis, that we learn something from it, right? Don't let this crisis pass by without learning from it. You know, we need to use this crisis to bring our lives back in balance. with a focused but biblical outlook. And you know, as life goes on, it's easy to let certain aspects of our lives get out of control. It just kind of naturally happens. We just kind of let things go, and things get out of control further than we think. And sometimes we've got to reel it back in. We've got to get things back into alignment. And sometimes it takes a crisis to wake us up and to force us to put our lives back in order, back into that balance. And so that is the title for this morning's sermon, is Keeping Balance in This Chaotic World. So let's look at verses 4 to 6 with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon the preacher said this. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handsful of toil and a striving after wind." Now, when you first look at these verses, you might be wondering, what in the world is Solomon talking about? I mean, he mentions work and toil as a result of envying your neighbor. And then he says a fool folding his hands results in basically cannibalism, right? He says he eats his own flesh. And then he says a handful of quietness is better than two handfuls of strife. What in the world is Solomon saying, right? Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to unpack a little bit here of what the preacher is preaching. It does no good if you don't know what the preacher is preaching. So that's what we're going to undo. We're going to unpack these verses for you. And I'll tell you right now, the key word to understanding these three verses is work, the word toil. Okay? Or what Solomon refers to as our work. Solomon is taking us back to the office, if you will. And he's talking about how we work, the reasons why we work, what our motivation for our work is. Interestingly, work is a major focus in our world right now, isn't it? Some people in our church body have lost their jobs, or they've had their work hours reduced because of this crisis. Some, because of their profession, have had their work hours increase. And, you know, thinking of nurses and doctors and people in those essential fields, they've had to put in many, many hours in preparation for this crisis. And they're probably putting more hours in than they want to. And, you know, it's weird. Some people are working too much and some people are losing their jobs. They're losing their livelihoods because they can't work. Did you ever think you'd see a day like that in the United States? But in a matter of a week, we have come face to face with how vital our employment is. And my heart goes out to those of you who are struggling right now, because you may be without a job, right? Or things are looking bleak in your near future. And my prayer is that we will soon be, hopefully, be back to normal. People will be going back to work. But I want to encourage you this morning that no matter which category or situation you're in, let's not let this crisis go by without learning some lessons, right? Let's not let it go by without learning some lessons. And this takes us back to what Solomon is talking about in this business of work. What can we learn from this crisis in regards to our work? In verse 4, Solomon says something kind of striking. He says, toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And then he goes on to say, this is vanity, right? And he'll explain why. And I find it interesting that Solomon says that toil and skill and work come from envy, from envy in your neighbor. If you remember back in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon told us that work is actually a gift from God. He says this in Ecclesiastes 2:24, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil," or find enjoyment in his work. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. So early on in Ecclesiastes, Solomon recognizes the fact that work is actually a gift from God, and that we're to find enjoyment in it. And then now all of a sudden, Solomon kind of changes his tune on work. You know, why is he doing that? Well, the reason is what often happens, you know, like everything else in this chaotic and sinful world, is that our work eventually will become distorted by sin. Sin distorts everything, including what our hands find to do. You see, the things that used to motivate us to work in life, things like providing for your family's needs, securing a place to live, storing up for the future, teaching, educating your children, running a household, saving up enough money to buy food, working to give money away, either to your church in form of a tithe or offering, or giving money to other people who are in need, and so on. The things that used to motivate us to work all too often become eventually distorted by the sin of envy. And that's what Solomon's saying here. More often than not, we see what our what Johnny neighbor has, and we want it, right? We'd like to have one of those. We desire it. We want it more than what is maybe reasonably necessary for us to have. And so what do we do? What do you have to do when you see something you want, right? Maybe you can't really afford it right away. How do you solve that problem? Well, you work harder. You work longer hours. You work to impress your bosses, so maybe they'll give you a raise or they'll give you that desired promotion with the promise of more income. Maybe we pick up a second job or we find a secondary source of income to improve a financial cash flow, right? Now, I want to be very careful here. All those things by themselves are not evil things. In fact, I'd say they're good things. They, in many ways, incorporate sound biblical principles to a wise and God-honoring life. You know, God wants us to use our talents in industrious ways, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of your labor. So at face value, there is absolutely nothing wrong with those things that I mentioned. I have no problem with doing them. I do some of them myself. But here comes the problem. The problem comes when the driving motivation of your work is no longer rooted in wise living, but now is rather being driven by a deep, innate desire of what someone else has. And that's envy. You're envying what someone else has, either their lifestyle, could be their house, could be a lot of things, what they drive. It's the list is endless, right? But all too often, our motivation of work shifts to a sinful desire to get ahead in life by getting ahead of other people. I mean, if you think about it, that's kind of the mark of success, is it not? We compare ourselves all the time by saying, am I better off than my neighbor? You know, take the economy in the United States. Everybody's worried about the economy. We have had some major upswings and major downswings in the markets in the United States here recently. But you think about the U.S. economy, what drives businesses to success or failure is it's their ability of being the best against their competitors or who I would call their neighbors. And when one company offers, say, a brand new product on the market, then what does the other company have to do to maintain their competitive edge? Well, they have to release a brand new product that's even better than what the other company offered. And this goes back and forth. I mean, you think about it. Is iPhone ever going to come out with a phone that ends all phones? No, of course not. That would crush their business. They will continue to improve their product. And then Android is going to have to continue to improve their product to continue this competition with phones. And that's what generates their income. They make something nice, new, and shiny. They get it to sell to people who want something nice, new, and shiny, and that's what drives their business. And in a way, this kind of is what drives the U.S. economy. We're a capitalist economy. We're a consumer-driven economy. The value of the U.S. economy is by and large, in a nutshell, measured by something called GDP. It's GDP growth, or gross domestic product. A simple definition of GDP is it is the sum of the market values or prices of all final goods and services produced in an economy during a period of time. The point is there, it's about producing goods and services. The gross domestic product, or GDP growth rate, measures how fast an economy is growing by how much consumers are purchasing the goods or services that are being produced. So, for example, if we have a slow growth rate where consumers are not purchasing as much products or services, then we're going to have a slow GDP rate, meaning our economy is sluggish. And then the opposite of that is true. If the economy is good, people are working, wages are increasing, people have money to spend, discretionary income, and consumers are purchasing more stuff, then the net effect of that drives our economy up, therefore giving us a larger GDP growth rate. And so if a business wants to succeed, they have to be competitive. They have to be better than their neighbors at selling more stuff. And because this is what drives basically almost our entire economy, this is what's really so scary about this recent pandemic. The coronavirus literally has a potential to crush not just our economy, but it has the potential to send us into a worldwide economic depression, which is scary if you think about it. Now, GDP has been measured in the United States, interestingly, since the Great Depression era of the 1930s. And since then, consumers have been brought up, kind of inoculated with this measuring device, and we have incorporated, I think, into our personal lives. We look at what we have, we compare it to what our neighbor has, and the end result kind of tells us in our minds, are we doing good or not based off of what we see other people have. We kind of use this to judge whether we are successful or not. And when we don't measure up, if we're not careful, envy begins to grow within our hearts. And soon we begin working harder, more hours, more jobs, more things, just to satisfy our desires rather than our needs. Our needs become desires to have what our neighbors have, which really aren't needs at all. We desire to have what we see our peers have, you know, either in person and now on social media sites, you know, other outlets. I'll give you an example. How many of you have Pinterest? If you're not familiar with Pinterest, Pinterest is I don't know if it's a website or an app or what you would call that, but it's a place you go online to get all kinds of ideas on upgrading your house. At least that's what we use it for. I'm sure there's other functions, but in our home, we primarily use it for just to generate some ideas on how we could upgrade our house. And people, what they'll do is they'll make an upgrade to, you know, part of their houses, maybe their kitchen, their dining room, or they'll do a face, a facelift on their fireplaces. And they'll pin the project on the website showing the before and after pictures of the project. And then if you click on that project, usually it will take you to a location for step-by-step instructions on how you can recreate the same project in your home. And I said, you know, as I said, Andrew and I both have Pinterest accounts, and we'll pin ideas of what we want to do to our house or around our house. We actually used to share a Pinterest account, but Andrew kicked me off. And I'm not sure why. I think I was filling up her pins with too many lawn and garden ideas, and she wasn't really having that. And so I kind of got booted, which is cool. I'm okay with it. I'm not bitter about that at all. But that's a story for another sermon, so I won't elaborate on that further. But here's what I experienced with Pinterest, okay? And I'm just going to tell you a personal story of mine. You know, these people online were doing so many remarkable things to their houses. I found so many cool ideas that I would just love to do at our home, you know. But our house was a little different, you know. Maybe it was kind of hard because maybe our ceilings weren't as high as what I saw in the pictures, or our entryway wasn't as wide or elaborate as what I saw in the pictures. And so I couldn't do things exactly the way that it looked on the pin. And after a while, and this is probably, I don't know, I've had that account for months, but after a while of looking at all these cool projects and things that I'd like to do but really couldn't because our house isn't quite the same, I actually began to become dissatisfied with our home. You know, this is the home that for the past 7 years or 7 years ago we had prayed so hard for, one that I believe God had sovereignly led us to. But I became frustrated with our house because it didn't look like the houses that I found on Pinterest. You know, what started out as a harmless tool that I could use to make some updates to our home, just to generate some good ideas, which by itself, nothing's wrong with that, right? But eventually, it became a driving force of discontentment in my heart for the actual home that the Lord had provided for us to live in. And all of that, at the root of it, all of that was emitting from my sinful heart for the envy of what other people had. The problem is this desire to have more, as Solomon says, it eventually shows up in the way we work. Because if you want more, you need more what? You need more cash. You need more money. We want more, so we work more, so we can earn more, so we can accumulate more. You know, I've talked a little about the economy and money because if you look at the 10th commandment, most of the things that it tells us not to covet are things that you can buy with your money. You know, the things that your neighbors have that cost money. And to be quite honest with you, this is an area that I can struggle with. I have to fight those desires regularly, to tell you the truth. You know, but let's sidestep here for a second. Envy doesn't always manifest itself in monetary things. Perhaps envy will manifest itself in a twisted desire for your family to look just like someone else's family. Or maybe you want your children to be just as bright or just as talented as someone else's children. Or maybe you've compared your spouse to someone else's spouse and became envious of their relationship above your own. You know, no matter how envy manifests itself in your life, before long, if we're not careful, all we really end up desiring to serve is this monster called envy. It changes the way we work. It changes the way we behave. It changes the way we think, how we relate to those around us, the relationships that we have around us. And ultimately, it will destroy us. Back at Christmas time, our family went through a devotional book called Love Came Down at Christmas. It was written by Sinclair B. Ferguson. He's a Reformed Scottish theologian and pastor. And although this is a Christmas devotion, Dr. Ferguson spent the whole book going expositionally through 1 Corinthians 13, which is commonly known as the love chapter. And he was talking about the ultimate love of Jesus Christ coming down to man at Christmas time. And when Dr. Ferguson gets to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, which says, love does not envy. Listen to what he said man did to Jesus Christ because of their envy. What the religious leaders did to Christ because of their envy. Mr. Ferguson says this. He says, does this seem odd to you? Sometimes we find it difficult to love people precisely because they are so obviously loved by others. What is the reason? The green-eyed monster. It doesn't begin as a monster, but as a little flea. Small though it is, its bite gets under the skin. which makes it itch. And then we scratch and it gets worse. Inflammation results and infection sets in. Before you know it, the poison is in your whole system. At its worst, this little green-eyed monster can be fatal. In fact, envy led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, there was more to it than that, but not less. And then he quotes Matthew 27:18. He says, even Pontius Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Envy crucified Jesus. It is a lethal poison. Let's move on to verse 5. Solomon says this in verse 5. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, verse 5 is a comparison to verse 4. In fact, it's the extreme opposite of verse 4. Okay, we're still kind of talking about work here. Where in verse 4, Solomon criticized the person who worked too much because of their envious desires. He now warns of another extreme to look out for. And he says that the opposite approach is just as deadly. Where once he said that too much work and no balance in life can be all-consuming and destroy our lives, so also idleness or the unwillingness to work at all is just as bad. In fact, he says that it is self-cannibalizing. Now, I've seen this where I work in the inner cities, precincts in the city of Columbus. A large percentage of the population that I come in contact with are quite honestly on welfare. It's a generational epidemic. You know, it's interesting. Today, I'm dealing with the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of welfare recipients who haven't figured out how to get out of that system. I'm not saying there aren't cases where some people need assistance. I understand that. But these are generational things that people are dealing with they can't get away from. They just don't know how to apply themselves to hard work and consistency to get themselves out of the poverty that they have been raised up in. And again, you know, a word of caution is here. I'm not saying that poorness is equal to sinfulness, right? Just as wealth is not equal to sinfulness, poorness is not equal to sinfulness. Proverbs 22:2 says that the Lord makes both the rich and the poor. The point that Solomon is trying to make, and that hopefully I'm trying to make as well, is that it is just as dangerous to be idle, to be lazy, and to refuse to work at all as it is to work too much. You know, this person, rather than trying to get ahead of their neighbor or to get ahead in life in general, this person would rather not try at all. This person would rather not work at all. They give up hope of ever getting ahead in life, and so they fold their lazy hands and they self-implode. He said that he calls them the cannibal in a way. They create a whole nother level of destruction upon themselves. I've shared this story before in the past. I was on a run one time and went to this house where this young couple were arguing. And it was late at night. It was 2 or 3 in the morning. And they were arguing so loud, the neighbors, they lived in an apartment complex. The neighbors called the police to come and calm them down. And so my partner and I, we go in the first run. We say, hey, you guys need to calm down. You know, you're waking your neighbors up. Go to bed. Work us out tomorrow. They were a young couple. They weren't married, but they were living together. They had a young baby together. The baby was probably, I don't know, 6 months old. So we leave. I think an hour later, we get called back. They're at it again. They're arguing. We get called back. And so we go back and we talk to them. And I start to investigate a little bit further. And I'm getting a little irritated, you know, at this time because I got to come back and address the same problem we already did. And I pull the boyfriend to the side. And I say, hey, man, what is going on? why are you guys fighting so much? He's like, man, we fight all the time. He's like, all we do is fight and bicker. And, you know, obviously there's problems there. They're not married. They're living in sin. They're living together as husband and wife, but they are not husband and wife. And so there's a lot of issues that go along with that. But I said to the guy, I said, hey, man, why don't you go to bed so that you can get some sleep and get up in time to go to work tomorrow? And he tells me, well, I don't work. And I said, you don't what? He said, I don't work. And the long story short of it is, both of them were welfare recipients. Okay, the man was able-bodied. He had no disabilities, no ailments that would not cause him to be able to go and get a job. And the girlfriend was the same. She could have worked if she wanted to. You know, rightfully she had a baby, and she's taking care of the baby, and I get that. But the boyfriend told me he couldn't get a job because if he got a job, he would lose his assistance. He would lose his government assistance. And it just kind of blew my mind. And I remember telling the guy, I said, so you're willing to sit here and argue with your girlfriend over little nitpicky things, and you guys are just screaming. It's 3 a.m, you're waking your neighbors up, and you're fighting. I said, maybe part of your problem is you need to go work. You need to be productive and do something with your life. Take care of your family. Take care of your child. Provide for them. But he wasn't having it. He wasn't listening to it. And that story, that it was just kind of reminded me of the guy in Proverbs who refuses to work. You know, or the guy in Ecclesiastes, but Proverbs 6, 10 to 11 says this. It says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And, you know, Solomon describes this person as a fool who eats what he has until he has nothing left at all. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, says of this man, he says, he is the picture of complacency and unwitting self-destruction. For this comment on him points out a deeper damage than the wasting of his capital, meaning spending his money until he's done. He says his idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is, eroding his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect. And I just thought about that young man that refused to work because he didn't want to lose his government assistance. He is eating himself. He is losing his grasp of reality. He's losing his capacity to care for himself. And honestly, in the end, I had no respect for him. He had no respect for himself. And so what Solomon is warning us here is not to make either of these mistakes, right? Both of them, working too much to keep up with your neighbors, or not working at all because you've just thrown your hands up and given up. Both of them are just as dangerous as the other. And both of them are errors which are outside of God's intended plan for our labor. So one of the things that I think we need to ask ourselves, when perhaps our jobs today are literally in the balance during this coronavirus pandemic, one of the questions I think we need to ask is this, is which category did I fall into before all this started? Which error in my labor is a temptation to me? Am I tempted to work only so I can satisfy the desires of my flesh? And I wear myself thin, destroying my personal relationships, maybe with my family or with my children or loved ones, by trying to get what my neighbor has, or trying to achieve a certain level of success or monetary milestone? Or is my attitude about work so negative that the majority of the time I just try and avoid it altogether, and thereby also destroying my relationships because I have nothing to offer anyone else who may be in need around me? And maybe a better question is, how do I use this present crisis to get my life back in balance with a biblical view of work? Well, Solomon has some great advice for us to take. So let's take a look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 again with me. He says this, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." Now once again in verse 6, Solomon is contrasting two extreme opposites. He compares one handful of quietness to two handfuls of toil and striving. Now naturally you would think that if you had two handfuls of something, then you're better off. But that's not entirely true. Listen to what Philip Ryken said in his commentary on this passage. He says this. He says, "The person with two hands full is a two-fisted consumer, always grabbing as much as he can and always grasping for more. But sometimes less is more. And the quiet person has found the right balance. His hands are not folded like the fool. He is working hard enough to have a decent handful of what he needs in life. But that is enough for him. He does not keep demanding more and more, but accepts what God has given." You know, in many ways, the person with a handful of quietness, I think, is like Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus knew how the best way to live was. You know, Jesus did not fold his hands in idleness, but he was busy with the work that his Father had given him to accomplish. But neither did Jesus envy the people who possessed more than he did, which, quite honestly, was most of the people. They did possess more than he did on earth. But he didn't feverishly attempt to acquire more than what the Father had deemed was necessary for his work. I'm reminded what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul's telling us to put on the mind of Christ. In verse 6 he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." You see, Jesus simply trusted the Father to provide for his daily needs, and Jesus was content with those basic necessities. And when I look back at this crisis of what we've got going on, you know, to me, maybe this is one of the lessons that we can learn as we continue to persevere through this. Hopefully this crisis will teach us to work hard when work is available, but at the same time to learn to be content with the lot that God has graciously given us to live in. You know, when this is over, and I pray it is over soon, and we get back to some normalcy in life, some normalcy in our schedules, normalcy in our vocations, I pray that we don't take this lesson for granted. You know, that we work hard to be content with what we have. If you're blessed to have a little more, that we share it with those who have a little less. You know, but most of all, that we learn to find our satisfaction in the goodness of God and all that He provides for His children. I'll leave you with reading the 23rd Psalm. And as I read it, I want you to consider the fact that whether or not we realize that Jesus is all we want, the reality is that Jesus is all we need. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now listen to verse 4. And don't forget the Lord is the one that leads us. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we close, I want to read a prayer from Anselm of Canterbury. This was an old dead guy. He lived 1033 to 1109. But listen to his prayer as we reflect on what the Lord has given us. He says, Lord, my heart is before you. I try, but I myself can do nothing. Do what I cannot. Admit me into the inner room of your love. I ask, I seek, I knock. You have made me ask. Make me receive. You have enabled me to seek. Enable me to find. You have taught me to knock. Open to my knock. I faint with hunger for your love. Refresh me with it. Let me be filled with your love, rich in your affection, completely held in your care. Take me and possess me wholly, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit are alone blessed from age to age. Well, church family, I pray that you are persevering through this time of crisis. I know that the Lord is with us. We really don't need to be in fear. And I'm reminding myself just as much as I am reminding you. This did not surprise him. God is in control, and he is still in control of our lives. So let's pray, and we will wrap up, and I look forward to seeing you in person very soon. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word in Ecclesiastes. I thank you for the reminder of bringing balance back to our lives. Lord, that we would use this crisis today, this coronavirus, as a reflection, a time to pause and reflect on what is important in our lives. And we know work is important. It is how we function. It is how we survive. It is how we provide. Lord, and I just ask when this is over and as we get through this, that you would provide work for your people. But God, that we would bring that work back into balance in God-honoring ways, not to get ahead of our neighbors, Lord, but to have one hand full that's enough, that takes care of us, that takes care of our families, that takes care of our church, takes care of other people. And Lord, that other hand is just giving stuff away. One handful to keep, one handful to give away. That we wouldn't be two-fisted consumers. But Lord, that we would share in the bounty that you've given us. Father, be with your people in these next coming weeks, these next coming days, and wherever this virus is going to take us. Let us know, no matter what, we can rest easy in your hands. You are an awesome God, and we give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.